Well, this evening, we're going to review a message that Mr. Spurgeon preached July the 20th of 1868. He was 34 years old when he stood in the pulpit and brought this message. 34 years old. Well, actually, there's six things I'd like to do, and the first five, I trust, will motor through rather quickly. Firstly, I'd like to read for you the first four verses of Psalm 42, which is what this message is drawn from. I'm going to start with the heading for the choir director, A Maskil of the Sons of Korah. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before him? Before God, excuse me. My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with a voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. Well, the second thing I'd like to do is look at the authorship of this psalm. And you're probably thinking, well, why are you going to this trouble? It says right there, A Maskil of the Sons of Korah. Well, it seems that there's a little bit of controversy. When we get into the text of the sermon, you're going to see, as I did, multiple times, Mr. Spurgeon referring to the psalmist as David. I'm like, well, can't you read? Maybe that's what you're thinking. Maybe that's what I was thinking. But it seems that there's a couple of schools of thought. It's thought by some, and Charles Spurgeon is in this camp, that David actually wrote this psalm for the sons of Korah to sing, a ghostwriter, so to speak. And then, of course, there's some who very literally looked upon the first heading there, the Maskil, the sons of Korah. Well, the Korahites obviously wrote the psalm. I'm just bringing that up because I need to bring it up. So if you're in that latter category and you see David in the text, just substitute in your mind psalmist, and I think we'll get through this just fine. The place where it was written, well, it was pretty obvious that he wasn't in Jerusalem when he wrote it. He was likely, whoever it was that wrote it, was outside of Israel, beyond the Jordan River, perhaps near Mount Hermon. So that brings us to number three, and that is the animal. The animal, and number four, the action. Well, it's the animal cited here. The animal is the deer. Well, what's a deer? Well, I think we're all familiar with white-tailed deer. Some of us have actually hunted them. But white-tailed deer don't live in Palestine. The deer was one of those clean animals that were consumable in the eyes of the Old Covenant believers. It's thought by some that perhaps he's referring to what's known as a red deer or a fallow deer or a roe, small, a large, small, medium, and small in that order. Doesn't really matter. You think about the fact that God wrote the Bible. He inspired the writers to place in the thinking mind, object lessons that they would understand. They would understand a deer, whichever variety it was, that was thirsty, how they would behave. We don't need to use our imaginations, because I think a lot of us here are perhaps animal lovers. Maybe some of us have a dog. I see a young guy back there. I think he has a dog. He had a dog with his siblings. Was it, what's the dog's name? Is it Snowball?
Winter.
Winter. Oh, I was close. May I call on you? Do you leave a bowl of water out for Winter when you leave the house?
Yeah.
Has anybody ever, that probably never happens, has anybody ever forgotten to leave a bowl of water out for Winter?
No.
Oh, good. Well, I can remember a few times in our past when we had a dog, and perhaps the water level wasn't as high as it should have been, and maybe we stayed out longer than we expected to, and that bowl was dry when we returned. Well, what do you think, I'm going to use our former dog's name, what do you think Harvey would have preferred to do? Would he have preferred to go out to the yard and play catch? Or would he rather go to that water bowl once I filled it up? What do you think, Robert? Yeah, you want a drink. Forget the stick. Drink the water first and then play with Dad later. But that's the word picture. That's the metaphor we have before us. A thirsty deer. And the action was, he was panting. He's panting because he's thirsty. Well, now I'd like for us to look at briefly the language of Psalm 42, verse 1. This is number 5 on the list. As a deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, God. Deer being a hart, H-E-R-T, a stag, or a deer. Again, Deuteronomy 14, verse 5 lists that animal as allowable for consumption according to the Old Covenant dietary laws. The verb pants means to long for. It's used twice in this psalm. It's also found in Joel's prophecy, chapter 1, verse 20. Even the beasts of the field pant for thee, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. What about the context of the psalm? Well, a maskil of the sons of Korah, maskil is a contemplation. It's something that's written to be thought about, not just something that you read just to get through to the end. It's not like a roadmap. A contemplative poem. And who were the sons of Korah? Well, Korah was a singer of the Levitical family. And I'm quoting Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown right now. The writer mourns his absence from the sanctuary, which was a cause of grief, aggravated by the taunts of enemies, and he's comforted in hopes of relief. It's a simile. And one last thing I looked at, I was just curious. I looked and did my best at the Septuagint. And I looked at their rendering. Now, you've got the Greek, which I can stumble through a little bit of it, and then you have the English translation, which is, I can handle that pretty well. But the English side reads, "My soul has thirsted for the living God." So that word has thirsted. I was curious about that word. It turns out, no surprise here, that it's the same verb, or at least a form of it, is found in John 19, verse 28. Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I am thirsty." Dipso, or a form of it. And the man who was in this pulpit last week at this time brought us through Matthew 5, verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst," same verb, bingo, "for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." So it's just a wonderful thing to kind of round out the circle. All right, enough of that. Let's open up the printed sermon then, and let's start. He has some interesting things to write in this introduction. I'm going to camp out here just for a little bit, and if you're new to this, I'm not going to read every single word of this sermon. He preaches, "There's something to be lamented in this state of mind, for if the psalmist had maintained unbroken communion with his God, he would not have been so much panting after him as enjoying him." So what's he saying here? He's saying that there's a shared responsibility, some of which, if there's an estrangement, is likely our fault. "It's deeply to be deplored that we who sometimes bask in the sunshine of God's countenance cannot live so as always to enjoy it. Why do we wander? Why do we grieve his Holy Spirit? Why do we turn aside from God our exceeding joy? Why do we provoke him to jealousy and cause him to make us grope in darkness and sigh out of a lonely and desolate heart?" Well, he gives a number of different potential causes, but I have a few written down here. What have we ourselves contributed to the estrangement? Is there an unconfessed sin in our lives? Are there unrepentant attitudes? Sadly, is there a party spirit? You know, we have a very active devil who would like nothing better than to see us divided over areas that the Scripture doesn't address directly. How about the handling of a pandemic? Our opinions about an object lesson. A mask. Our opinions on how the pandemic should be treated. Should I get vaccinated? Are there unaddressed offenses amongst our brethren? Is there a sense of smoldering bitterness? Is there a lockdown of effective interpersonal communication? You know, that cold shoulder. Either you give or you sense from somebody. And how about this? Now, again, Pastor, it was a year this week that we locked down. We were absent from meeting for 7, 9 weeks, something like that. So universal attendance, there wasn't any universal attendance. You were on your own, basically, for that period of time. Easy to fall out of the habit. Prayer meeting, is that dispensable to church life? No. But it's easy to get out of that habit. And once you have a providential hindrance, and next week maybe something else comes up, and there's another excuse or so the following week, and next thing you know, you're on a slippery slope. Again, these are potential causes that could lead to estrangement, lead to a coldness, and I think it fits in fairly well with what Spurgeon writes or preached in the first paragraph. All right, moving on to the next paragraph. At the same time, there is very much which is commendable in the desire expressed in the text. The insatiable desire, which is burned in the psalmist's heart, is a heavenly flame enkindled from above. God put it there. It's a good thing. If I have not my Lord in near and dear communion, it is at least the next best thing to be unutterably wretched until I find him. Man, if you got that burn within you, to be in church, thank you, Lord. In the next paragraph, just a brief section, David sighs as none but a saint can do. All right, moving on to his first major point, the object of the desire which the psalmist here describes. The deer pants after the water brooks, and David pants after his God, the living God. And then there's some speculation. Was this during the time in which David left town because Absalom basically, well, he didn't actually throw him out, but David left before it all happened, assuming David wrote the psalm. But the point is legit. He says, he does not say, my soul pants after my royalties and the splendor of the kingdom of Judah. No, not a word of it. He lets the baubles go. He gives up those uneasy pomps, content to let it all go forever if he may but find his God. I do not find him even mentioning his home. I love the house we live in. House that we live in is not just a house, it's a home, right? There's a qualitative sense about it, but I suppose if we had to leave the house, we'd miss it for a while. But what would take the preeminence? You lose your house? You lose your God? Where is that in the pecking order? He mentions not a word about his palace, his gardens, his treasuries, his children. To him, his dwelling place was the Lord, and dwelling in the secret place of the Most High, his joys were all complete. Nor is there a word even about his much-loved country. And David was a patriot. He fought for his nation. He pines not for the well of Bethlehem, nor neither the roses of Sharon, nor the lilies of the valley. When shall he come and appear before God? That's his thought. When shall he join in the assembly to keep the holy day? And I'm going to skip the next paragraph. Mr. Spurgeon tends to use some poetic language, and that's fine. That's him. That's not me. David pined for permission to enjoy again the means of grace. He longed to go up to the tabernacle once again. He desired to see the priests offering sacrifices and himself to go into the altar of God. But observe, beloved, that he does not dwell upon the outward worship. Carnal ordinance cannot content him. He must have the spiritual life and substance. He does not so much pine for the sacrifices as for his God. Wonderful thing. The kingdom of God is within you, and that's a quote from Luke chapter 17. He's only pleased when you press through all this, the outward, and come to him, capital H, come into fellowship with him, and speak to him as a spirit, speaking with a spirit, as one possessing a secret life, speaking in the power of that life to the invisible and ever-living God. This is what David longed after. When shall I come and appear before God? And then he lists a number of particulars, a number of factors associated with this longing. He longed to appear before his God, firstly, heartily to unite in the worship of the assembled crowd. Now listen to this. He could have worshiped alone. We sometimes are forced to worship alone. Pandemic time, illness, some wonderful ways to access worship services online. But it's no true substitute for the gathered assembly of Christ's Spirit and his people. Could have worshiped alone. Join with our brethren as of one faith is very helpful to our devotion. Next paragraph, and probably some holy speculation here. The song of the multitude, as they chanted the glorious hallelujah, he pined to be there to swell the strain. Well, corporate singing, that's part of our worship experience. That just does something to the soul, especially when you hear brethren singing from the soul, singing from the depths of their soul, regardless of whatever they perceive their singing ability to be. I mean that. You and I, when we lose for a while the freshness of our spirituality, how we desire to get it back again, that we may once more, in vitality of godliness, worship God with his people. It is blessed to be here when we can stand and sing unto our well-beloved a song, when we can kneel with the congregation in prayer, of course, and join in the common supplication, ourselves getting a grip of the angel, here we go, a little poetic language, and holding him fast and not letting him go until he blesses us. Well, he's speaking, of course, of Jacob. Is it not delightful to listen to the word preached in the great congregation? Is it not so, beloved? And if you have fallen into such a state of mind that you do not now enjoy the services of God's house as you once did, I would persuade you to ask the Lord to give you the strong desire of David. Never let the mere coming together content you, but let your panting be like that of the stag, another word for deer, after the water brook, and nothing else for God. For God himself, and nothing short of him. And then he mentions some of his own experiences being abroad when he couldn't be with his brethren, being in France, Switzerland. He himself had that same desire. Well, skipping down to the bottom. Further, David's desire comprehended a longing after a restored confidence as to his interest in the love of God. And I'm aware that there are folks who struggle with assurance. I've never had that issue, but some do. And he addresses that in that paragraph. Moving on to the following paragraph. When the Lord's everlasting, unbounded, unchangeable love is to us no more a matter of question than our own existence, when we can say, "My Father God," with an unfaltering tongue, this is the cream of life. That's the best. We ought to pant after this, that we may always know by the infallible witness of the Holy Spirit that assuredly we are in the love of God. Our names are written in the book of life, ourselves forever dear to the eternal Father, and registered in the rolls of the family that he has begotten. Happy they who possess this, dear friend. If you do not at this hour enjoy it, seek it. Seek it ravenously beyond all bounds of intensity. Seek it until you find it in sweet dependence upon Jesus. And then there's the next paragraph where he delves more into the joy of salvation. David wanted more than this. He longed to have that love shed abroad in his heart, a warming sensation of, if you'd never had it, you're outside of Christ, it's pretty hard to explain. You can feel that love of God shed abroad within you by the Holy Ghost, which is given to you. The love of God often overpowers the believer with its delight. He is faint with glory, sick with love. Have you never felt as if you were dwelling in the suburbs of heaven? Wonderful. And then the next paragraph. Abiding fellowship with God ought to be our daily life. Well, we've covenanted together to be members of this church. That's part of our constitution. Daily Bible reading. Meditative prayer. And then the following paragraph. Beloved, it may be this, he preached it in the morning, that I am speaking to some of you who at one time were very lively and active Christians, making great advances in the Christian life, the divine life, but at the present moment you feel yourselves to be very dull and heavy, and you are uneasy that it should be so. I thank God for that uneasiness. Let's not become complacent. Going to the next paragraph, he speaks to those who have just come to faith in Christ, new converts. We had just found Jesus. We did not know how to think enough of him or speak well enough of his dear name, but alas, maybe this was the experience of being newly converted. Alas, day will pass after day, and we scarcely say a word to his honor or try to bring one poor heart to be enamored of him. Then the services of God's house were inexpressibly delightful. We wished the Sabbaths were never over, and when they ended, we looked forward to the next occasion when we would meet with the saints of God. It's like living from one Lord's Day to the next. But now, we come and go like the door on the hinges. Something's happened. We've kind of lost our first love. Time was when we worked much for our Lord, and in all we did it with all our might, throwing heart and soul into every labor. We felt a sweet presence in our service, and indeed at all times. Maybe when your first experience when you came to this church was, get there early, be the last one to leave. What about now? But now, alas, it's not so as it once was. We become complacent. Beloved, let us not settle on our lees, becoming complacent, becoming comfortable with our situation. Let us tremble, for chastisement is near. You can count on that. The rod will surely come upon us. God will not leave his children unchastened. Let us return to him from whom we have backslidden. Well, that finishes off his first point. Point number two, the characteristics of the desire. David, or the psalmist, compares himself to a stag when tormented with thirst. The deer pants for what? Everybody can see, and he's using some sanctified imagination. It's smoking flanks. I'm guessing, I don't know if deer actually sweat. but he's smoking flanks, its uplifted head, its palpitating heart, its rolling eye, its thrust out tongue, its panting for the water brooks. And so with David, he's ill at ease, but it's no question with him what he needs to get, what he needs to give him rest of heart. So pants my soul after you, O God, says he. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Beloved, it is a great mercy when you and I know what we want, for ungodly men do not know. And then he Where he's going with this next paragraph is that the worldlings, they're looking for something in life. They're looking for something to scratch that itch, that something that would make them happy. But there's no lasting happiness in the latest hobby, the latest possession, latest relationship. Going to the next paragraph. My dear brother in Christ, is your desire as distinct and direct towards God as was the desires of David or the psalmist in the text? If not, chide yourself. Chide yourself that you should be hovering in circles where the straight line is so much better. And at the bottom of the paragraph, restore unto me the joy of your salvation. Say unto my soul, I'm your salvation. Reveal your Son in me and be yourself my ever-present friend. Notice next in the text, the unity of the saints' desire or the focus. What is he focusing on? The deer longs after nothing else but water brooks. It may have been other times when the poor stag had other natural desires. You can fill in the blanks there. But now, hunted, wearied, steaming, panting, it must drink or die. It's only got one thought, the water. Beloved brother or sister, if you are about to get a blessing from the Lord, you will have but one desire, your God, your God. Skipping down a few sentences, let others ask for the bursting wine vat or the barn that is filled with corn, for it will be enough if you find your beloved. All the possessions in the world, all that you think your heart could desire, will never satisfy what God can give. All right, I'm going to skip the next paragraph and go to the bottom of the next following paragraph. A saint must have Christ to abide with him as the one thing needful for him. For this, like Mary, and he's referencing Luke chapter 10, he leaves all Martha's cares to sit at Jesus' feet. Observe next the intensity of the desire. As the deer pants after the water brooks, so my soul pants after you. The panting of a thirsty deer is something terrible to see. I've never seen one, but we can imagine, again, having been around animals, most of us, would a deer or a dog, you know, they need that water. There's nothing in on their mind other than getting that drink. It appears to thirst all over. Every pore of its body is thirsting. It's not alone that heated tongue, those snorting nostrils, that glaring eye, using his imagination, I'm sure, but it gets the point across. And so, with the believer, when he is without his God, if his soul is in a right state, he longs with all the force of his being to get back into his former happy condition. There's no staying him. There's no making him pause. Surely the psalmist chose thirst for this reason, because it is a longing not to be appeased. You can't just ignore it. You can't pretend or, you know, distract yourself. You're thirsty. You're thirsty. The long and weary march, soldiers have been able to endure much absence of solace. They go without food for a while. We find in cases like the marches of Alexander, and I think Ken mentioned this, that soldiers have died by hundreds from want of drink. It has been said, hunger you can palliate for a while, you can lay that aside, but thirst is awful. You cannot reason with it. Thirst has no ears. You cannot forget it. The more thirsty the man becomes, the more does he want and thrust itself before him. Skipping a sentence, Tears have been my meat, says David, day and night. And he's quoting another subsequent verse in the psalm, or the psalmist. Day and night, as though he could get nothing from himself by way of comfort, for his soul flowed over his eyes in briny tears. It made him thirstier still. Still, his cry went up at morn at midnight, my God, I must behold you. I must approach you. I must enjoy your love. Shut me not up in this dungeon. Let me come and manifest your favor. Such was a strong desire of the text, and such let ours be. And I've scribbled a little note, the means of grace are not a chore. They're not. They shouldn't be. Further, that we ought to say that the text manifests as one characteristic of this longing a vitality. The Christian comes to feel that it is not a luxury to walk with God, a luxury with which he may perhaps dispense or do away with, or it's optional, but it is an absolute necessity for his spirit. Consider, my brethren, what danger we are in when we live at a distance from God. What danger of backsliding further and further. What danger of being tempted to grow sin. Consider how we are grieving the Holy Spirit. Consider the blessing of church life. What a preservative. Consider what comforts and mercies we're losing. Consider what dishonor we are likely to bring upon the holy name we profess. Consider how unkind we are to the husband of our souls, to that dear heavenly lover who did not spare his heart's blood that he might buy us for himself, that he might have all our heart's love. Consider this. We shall make it a vital point to return to our God. I'm going to go down. I'm going to skip the next paragraph. Child of God will so continue to cry and pray and seek and weep, nor will he be satisfied till by all manner of ways he expressed before his God the insatiable longing of his thirsty spirit. I do therefore speak to you now this morning and say, if you have lost the presence of God, if the light of Jehovah's countenance has been withdrawn from you, cultivate that desire. Bring it to the highest pitch of fervor. Pile your desires together till they glow like coals of juniper. Pray God the Holy Ghost to fill your heart with all-consuming flames till your heart is hot within you with longings after God. Just don't let this go. Just don't let it go until it's fixed. Beloved in the Lord, it is a blessed thing to pine after Jesus. Well, going on to the third point, the exciting causes. What is it? This? There's a cause and effect. What is it that's making the spark jump from one point to another? We've got an electrician here. He would understand what I mean. The exciting causes are, first, something inward. It's a secret life within which makes him to do. He would not long after God by nature. No man thirsts after God while he is left in his carnal state. Dead men don't want what we have. They don't. The unrenewed man pants after anything sooner than God. He longs to escape from the presence of the Lord, for to him it is a dreadful thought that there should be a God at all. He would be glad enough if someone could prove beyond a doubt that there was no God. No God. No commands. Live as you choose. Then he goes to it and uses another analogy. A camel does not pant after water brooks because he carries his own water. We do not carry a store of grace within of our own upon which we can rely on. We need to come again and again and again to the divine fountain. Hence it is because we have a new life that life is dependent upon God. And then the following paragraph is second cause. Causes of thirst were also outward. And context of the psalm, there were those enemies of God's people who were taunting the psalmist. Enemies said to him, "Where is your God? Where is he now?" They are barking at his heels. His troubles have been multiplied. All your waves and billows have gone over me. And this made him turn to his God. And he makes an interesting observation. A belief of a man's enemies are often his best friends. Okay, maybe there's some usefulness there. Any outward affliction, what drives us nearer to our God, is a godsend for which we should be devoutly grateful. And then the third cause, next paragraph. The source of David's longings lay partly in the past, a recollection of the coolness of the streams. He remembered when he went with the assembly to the house of God with a multitude who kept the holy day. So do we long after God because we have a cheerful recollection of the comforts we've had in years gone by. You ever have such a delightful season as when you have lived near to God? Were you ever so happy and blessed as when the Holy Spirit, like a sacred dove, brooded over your spirit? You know that these were the best days of your days. Spoke with Greg and Connie Schuyler a week or so back. They called. We got talking about where they're living in Tennessee. I said, you know, I remember years ago driving with our family down to Richmond, meeting up with a bunch of the folks there, and then driving across Tennessee and landing in this little town called, I can't remember the name of it now.
Dayton.
Dayton, yes. I said we'd spend 4 or 5 wonderful days at a family conference. And they were wonderful. They were. Gathering with brethren from all over the country. All you're doing is worshiping God, meeting new friends. Well, those were wonderful days. Have you ever had days like that? Days like experiences where you could look back and say the Spirit of God was rich in this place. I'll leave here some Wednesday nights and think, wow, we had a prayer meeting. God was with us. Well, the next paragraph. Further, the desire which David had sprung from the present as well as the past. He was at that present moment in a position of eminent distress. All your waves and your billows, says he, have gone over me. And this should make us fly to God. For what distress is there which he cannot alleviate, which he can't take care of, which he can't make go away? Our God is the cordial of our care, the balm of our woe. He is our all in all. And then the next paragraph, the fourth spring, the future. Hope in God, says he, for I shall yet praise him. He panted after his God because he had a keen perception that peaceful times would yet return to him. When a man is despairing and fancies the sun will never rise, it's hard to cheer him. In a state of depression, perhaps. but once indoctrinate him with the belief that there are happier seasons yet in store, predestinated periods when the light of God's countenance shall shine full in his face, and the man plucks up a courage. Beloved, no child of God has any reason to despair. God will appear to his people. He cannot forsake them. Can a woman forsake her sucking, her nursing child? May they not forget, yet will I never forget you. It is not possible that he who counts the stars and calls them all by name should pass over one of his elect, his called, his adopted people. Be of good cheer then, you shipwrecked ones. Well, you know, he was a seafaring nation that he labored in. We kind of have to use our imaginations, but I wonder if there may have been some in the Metropolitan Tabernacle who'd lost a loved one to a shipwreck. You think about it, your ship goes down, you pretty much lost just about everything. Where do you start over again? Lost my place. Well, thank you. The arm of God is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. Look forward to better times, and looking forward, let your pantings and your longings increase. And I'm going to jump a paragraph here. At such times when we feel the slumbering tendency coming over us, we ought to be alarmed, lest we should turn out to be as others who sleep themselves into hell. May God awaken us, though it be by thunderbolts. May he shake us, even though it be with his roughest hand, and break us with his fiercest tempest, thunder, sooner than allow us quietly and calmly to glide down the stream of indifference till we are dashed upon the precipice of apostasy and are lost. There's a sentence. And then his fourth and final point, a few comfortable encouragements. Skipping a few sentences, it would be an awful thing for a man who was once known spiritual life if he could be eternally cast away, because in hell no others would have known the joy which he has known. Amongst all the miserable poor in the world, none are so wretched as those who once were rich, because they've acquired habits that made poverty unendurable. They got used to the life, and then it was gone. What would it be for a child of God if he once had been able to roll under his tongue the sweet morsel? Eating habits, I suppose, were different back then. And once had leaned on Jesus' bosom, and after having eaten of fat things full of marrow, he should be cast into the land of drought and famine. Take away all the good things of life, and then remove the fellowship of Christ. And what has he got? Not much. Thank God it cannot be. It shall not be while God lives, for the strong hands of Christ and of the Father will protect the chosen people. Yet there are one or two comforts which arise out of a longing and panting for the Lord. First place, if you have a longing after your God, where does it come from? Where does it come from? Does it come from within? Well, he calls that the dunghill of human nature. Well put. The eternal spirit gave you that desire. Thank him for it. This desire is a gift from God. Accept it gratefully and see the Father's love reflected from the jewel. Secondly, if God has given me this desire, will he not fulfill it? Is that something like a cruel tease? He will not tantalize his child. He will not make him hungry and refuse to feed him. If I've wandered from my God, he is very willing to forgive. That's a wonderful thing we can count on. How ready is our Father to receive his wandering children? I will heal their backslidings. I will love them freely, for my anger is turned away from him. He tells us that if our brother offend us 70 times 7, we're yet to forgive him. And will he not forgive us? Of course he will. Remember to come closer home how often he has borne with us, how often when he might have swept us away with a besom, a broom of destruction. He has said, you're my children. And he's again been a father to us. Nevertheless, he has saved us for his name's sake. And when we have been foolish and ignorant and have been as beasts before him, nevertheless, we've been continually with him and he's held us with his right hand. Let us return to him. And since he is so ready and so willing to forgive, let us return to him now. Does not take the Lord long to make summertime in a wintry heart. And one more paragraph. Come to him, Christian, before you're aware of it. Your soul will be like the chariots of Amminadab. You will strike down Dagon in the temple of your heart and set up, and he's referencing 1 Samuel 5, set up the Ark of the Covenant in his place. He will turn your captivity as the streams in the south, you who were bound with chains, shall be freed, emancipated. Remember, time is not a thing to be taken into consideration with God. In an instant, he wills it, it is done. He commands and it stands fast. To the dark earth, he said, let there be light, and light flashed from forth at once. This very afternoon, this very evening, we could say, you may become amongst the very happiest of his people, though you came here today heavily burdened. Well, then he has a closing prayer. Now I'm going to have a closing prayer, and we'll be finished. Father, we thank you for not abandoning us, not leaving us to ourselves, leaving us to our own lusts. Thank you for being a father to us in the truest sense. Thank you, Father, for placing a hunger and thirst for righteousness, a thirst for your kingdom, a thirst for your church, a thirst for Christ. May we not lose it. May we know increasing measures of it even this week. We pray in the name of Jesus, who thirsted. Pray in his name. Amen.